Brethren, you may be seated. If you take out the outline that I believe was distributed as you came in this morning, I want to direct your attention for the time we have remaining to a second promise bound up in this latter half of Isaiah's prophecy. And this one is found in Isaiah 41, verses 8 through 10. Now, because I want to get to a certain section of this promise, it's my primary mission in these final 30 minutes, I'm going to very quickly go over some contextual matters, the purpose of which, when I elaborated upon it more extensively in the original preaching, was to set out that this promise is one to which the people of God in the new covenant have warrant. It is ours, in the modern lingo, to rightfully claim. Now, if you will look at your Bibles at chapter 41, follow quickly as I survey the chapter. The chapter opens by directing attention to the pagan nations, and especially the peoples of the eastern Mediterranean coastlands. Verses 1 through 3. The nations are called to consider the rise of the Persian Cyrus and his conquest of nation after nation. And we note in verse 2 that it is God who exercises dominion over Cyrus. Indeed, Cyrus is his servant. Verse 4 reminds us that Cyrus's rise and his conquest are the work of the Lord himself. Verses 5 to 7, we read of the alarm which Cyrus' conquest aroused among the nations, and this alarm drove the nations of the world to vainly seek their help from one another and their idols. Well, with that attention given in the opening 7 verses to the pagan nations of the world, verses 8 through 20 direct attention to the people of God, the visible expression of God's kingdom in the earth and at that moment under Babylonian conquest. In verses 8 through 10, to which we'll return, the sense is this: Israel need not fear the tumultuous conditions in the world because she is promised the Lord's presence and the Lord's help. That may mean more to us on Wednesday morning as the people of God than it does to us now, when what is left of this republic may well have been stripped away. Verses 11 through 13, the summary sense is, again with attention upon the people of God, Israel's enemies will in time perish. Nebuchadnezzar is first up. He's going to perish imminently. Or in Belshazzar, actually his successor. Verses 14 through 16, Israel will be God's instrument to judge the world. Verses 17 to 20, more assurances to the people of God. The Lord will provide for Israel in such a way that the nations will see and know that the Lord has done it. And then finally, verses 21 through 29, the chapter resumes the record of the Lord's denunciations of the pagan nations of the world. Now, with regard to that embarrassingly brief overview of chapter 41, the summary sense of the chapter is this: God overrules in all of the events of history while His people are His special care. The United States of America is not the Lord's special care. His church is. That's the contemporary and summary lesson of chapter 41. And further, in view of who God is, as an all-wise sovereign, directing all the events of history, the people of God, amidst the rising and the falling of the nations of the world, have warrant to defy their fears, to defy their worries, and to trust Him, because He gives to His people, amidst the tumult of history, His helping, strengthening, upholding presence. That summary is epitomized in verses 8 through 10. Now, noting on your outline, I begin with the heading, point 1, relationship, verses 8 and 9. The sense of verses 8 and 9 follow as I read in chapter 41. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts and said to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you and not rejected you. The point is this. The kind of redemptive relationship grounded in the electing grace of God, manifest in what we call theologically effectual calling. All of this consummated in the work of Jesus Christ, that kind of redemptive relationship results in the promise of verse 10. This promise is not given, we might say, to every Tom, Dick, and Harry out there in the world. It is a promise that is the consequence of the kind of redemptive relation that is described in the verses just read. And this relation, verses 8 and 9, is ours in Christ. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. You also are the called of Jesus Christ, servants of Christ. And I could go on taking New Testament language that reflects the language of verses 8 and 9 and demonstrate convincingly and indisputably that the kind of redemptive relation described here is ours in Christ. And thus the point, the promise of verse 10 is ours in Christ. We have warrant to claim this promise. Now let us look at this promise. And we began by noting the first of the five single word headings. The first of the five simply being presence. That conveying the language that opens verse 10, do not fear, for I am with you. Now I ask you the question, what is fear? Do not fear, what is it? Well, perhaps it could be described many ways. I describe it in answer to my own question this way. Fear is the response of the inner man, primarily the inner man, his mind, his emotions, his will, to a threatening circumstance or situation which would involve pain, injury, loss, or harm. Fear is often accompanied by a lack of fortitude in the inner man to face whatever is the threat and to deal with whatever is the source of the fear. In other words, fear can overtake. Fear can cripple. Fear can cow us. It can so intimidate as to cause one to effectively retreat and run away. The fearful in such condition will then not venture forth. Self-protection, playing it safe, become the primary concerns of those overtaken by fear. The fearful will not risk engaging the object of their fears. Rather than facing them and working through them and risking loss, those overtaken by their fears play the coward, yielding to and being stymied by their fears. The course of redemptive history is filled with the kind of language that begins verse 10, that is, do not fear. It was first spoken to Abraham, Genesis 15:1. Do not fear, Abram, I am a shield to you. To Isaac, Genesis 26:24. I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. To Jacob, during his time of doubt and uncertainty, the Lord said, Genesis 28:15, and behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. Moses said, Exodus 14:13, do not fear, stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you. Do not fear the people of the land, and on it goes. Do not fear, do not fear. The Lord Jesus, Matthew 10 at verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And then it is the truth of special providence that is set out relative to, are you not worth more than sparrows? And the Lord has numbered the hairs upon your head. It is the truth of special providence that is the brace and the strength of God's fearful people. The truth of special providence that puts steel in their backbone that they may face their fears and contend with them rather than run from them. The people of God, Isaiah 41:10, are to face their fears with a fortitude of soul that arises from their assurance of the presence of God with them. Do not fear, Isaiah says, the Lord says through Isaiah, do not fear, for I am with you. The one whose providential rule and care, here's the point, whose providential rule and care comprehend all the dangers you face, all the adversaries you face, the conflicts you face, and the outcome of your courageous engagement of them, the God of special providence is with you. Positively speaking, courage, the fortitude to face and engage the sources of one's fears, is largely the moral fruit of one's assurance that the God of special providence is with him. God's promise, about which more could obviously be said at this point. God's promise, Isaiah 41:10, begins with the promise of his presence with his people. And that presence is the ground upon which they stand to face and defy their fears. Now, secondly, note on the outline the single word heading, portion. That is purpose to comprehend what follows next. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. Now, the word portion that has been selected signifies your lot, your share, your good. What is your lot? What is your share? What is your sufficient good? It is the all-wise and gracious God who has under control all of the unknowns, all of the what-ifs, all of the uncertainties, all of the looming dark clouds that, if we're not careful, cause us to wring our hands in worry. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. The verb rendered, anxiously look about, exactly depicts the one we commonly call the worry wart. The fearful, worried person who looks about this direction, that direction, all directions, agitated, distracted by what might happen. Please turn to Matthew chapter 6. For some New Testament commentary on the language here of Isaiah 41:10, do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. Beginning at verse 25, Jesus says, for this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life, as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body. And we must carry forward the inferred verb, do not be anxious for your body. Carrying forth or forward that verb gives you the stronger sense of what Jesus is saying. Do not be anxious for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food, and the body than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. That they do not sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? Yes, you are. And you, like they, are comprehended by an all-providing providence like the birds of the air. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to your lifespan. Well, we cannot do that. We can take away a cubit. We can ulcerate the lining of our stomachs by releasing chemicals that are incited by anxiety in our soul, body, humanity, but we can't add a cubit. We can't add anything. We can take away a lot. Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? And why are you anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what's happening to my 401k? Or who's going to win the election? All these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things, but seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, in view of God, being the God again of special providence, a providence that comprehends all of the maybes, all of the what-ifs, all of the unknowns, all of the tomorrows. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow. For tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Amen. Now, the terms translated in Matthew 6, anxious and anxiety, as perhaps you've heard in some exposition before, all come from a root that means to pull apart. They come from a root that means to divide or to take something in different directions. The term has the sense, in terms of its effect, of distraction. The idea of no longer being able to concentrate or to do what we call focus because the mind has been pulled apart. Thoughts running here about what ifs. Thoughts running there about unknowns. Thoughts running in another place about uncertainties. And the effect of such a mind pulled apart is the inability to focus. The inability to address present duty. The New Testament vocabulary signifies, in summary, the effects of anxiety. One's thoughts are divided, pulled this way and that, over potential developments that are in the future. Anxiety distracts, and anxiety enfeebles the worrier because he or she is fearfully focused on what may or may not occur, imagining matters being one way and then another way
And with the future not yet here, with nothing to engage and nothing to address, there's nothing that can be done except worry. And all the while, present circumstances, today's troubles, go unaddressed because all of the attention is upon tomorrow. And tomorrow isn't here. What should be the Christian's response to the alarming possibilities, to the potentially difficult developments, to the uncertainties of tomorrow? Well, I would respond in this way. First, from Isaiah 41:10, it is to freshly embrace his or her all-sufficient portion, I am your God. Now, that's not some mere theological proposition. What is loaded into that, again, are all the truths of special providence. What does special providence comprehend? Well, Romans 8:28 epitomizes what it comprehends. And we know that God causes all things, that is, in concert, to work together for good, not the good that I can retire early, but the good identified later, conformity to the image of Christ. God causes all things, all of those things out there, to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. That's the God who is our portion. The God of special providence. The God who has comprehended us in a relation that is both redemptive and providential. I freshly embrace the God of providence, who in the language of Job knows the way I take. He knows all that shall really attend that way. And He knows how all of it will fulfill His good purpose of making me more like Christ. I embrace as my portion the God who feeds the birds of the air and who answered His Son's own question, "Are you not worth more than they?" by the saving work of that Son. This embrace of God as our portion is equivalently expressed in 1 Peter 5:7. Casting all your anxiety upon Him. And what's the rationale? Not that He's simply an absolute sovereign. Yes, He is. But Peter adds, because He cares for you. Not a bare theological proposition. Casting all your anxiety upon Him because He cares for you. He has envelop your life and all that will happen with an all-providing, gracious, sanctifying care. This casting upon Him all of tomorrow's fears, all of tomorrow's apprehensions and what-ifs is surely manifest in Paul's directive to the Philippians in chapter 4. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. There's what to proactively do with the what-ifs of tomorrow. and the peace of God that surpasses all comprehension shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus, in union with Christ Jesus, in the context of the virtue and the life that is ours by our vital union with Christ Jesus. Do not anxiously look about. Why? Because your portion is, I am your God. But secondly, what should the Christian's response be to the alarming possibilities of tomorrow? Well, I want to add a second response to that based upon Matthew 6:34. And it's simply this: to cultivate a Matthew 6:34 approach to life. That is, trusting God and taking in hand today the challenges and problems, trials and duties of today. I can get to them. I can't get to tomorrow. I want to read you the words, as time is running out here, from J. Adams. Words that I came upon probably 30 years ago. But they've been very helpful. And they describe this Matthew 6:34 mindset with which we are to respond to our worries. J. Adams writes, Christ contrast, that is in verse 34, 2 days. Do not worry about tomorrow, because tomorrow will take care of itself. Okay, there's one day, tomorrow. Sufficient unto the day is the trouble thereof. Well, there's a second day. Today. I got enough trouble today. There's tomorrow and there's today. In these words, you have God's answer to worry. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Don't focus your concern upon tomorrow's problems. There are enough problems to handle today. Tomorrow belongs to God. Solomon says, it's no man's. Tomorrow is in His hands. Whenever we try to take hold of it, we try to steal what belongs to God. Sinners want what is not theirs to have, and thereby destroy themselves. God has only given us today. He strongly forbids us to become concerned about what might happen. This is entirely in His hands. The tragic fact is that worriers not only want what He has, what has been forbidden them, but they often also fail to use what is theirs now. Why is that? Again, it's bound up in the sense of what worry means, because their minds are so pulled apart, they cannot address today. Christ, J. Adams continues, does not ask you to stop being concerned. He's not talking about a flying by the seat of your pants approach to life. Remember, James 4:13-17 is in the Bible too. Christ does not ask you to stop being concerned. Instead, He tells you to redirect your concern. Concern ought not be focused on tomorrow. Such concern tears us apart. If you've laid your best plans in the Lord's hands, James 4, you can turn your attention away from tomorrow. You need no longer be concerned about that, but your concern, efforts, and energies, all that you have now can be poured into today. Focus, and I'll add, your proactive concern upon today. Concern is right, worry is not. He goes on to say, as I hasten with time running out, emotional concern is the God-given ability to mobilize the forces of mind and body to address a problem. But when those forces are focused on tomorrow, the problem's not here. The purpose of the chemical and electrical energies of our body is frustrated because they're poured into our bodies, but we can't use them. That problem is not here yet. They can't be released in action, because we cannot act upon that which is in the future. Worry activates more and more energy that is unused, some of which, in chemical form, eats away our very stomachs. If you focus on today, then energy is not wasted, it's used. Your concern will count. Your energies can be fruitfully used in the service of Christ to solve problems now rather than worry about tomorrow. That is what Jesus is saying, referring back now to Matthew 6 at verse 34. And he paraphrases, take care of today's problems. Take care of the troubles that you have to handle now. That's the key to eliminating worry. Concern for today's problems does not tear us up, because we can get a handle on them. We can't about the what-ifs of tomorrow. The Christian's response to worry is to cultivate a Matthew 6:34 approach to life. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Therefore, get on with it. Today. Yes, far-sighted, prudent planning for tomorrow. Surely, the James 4:13 kind. You plan, and yet you lay your plans before God, realizing, in the language of James, you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. And thus you let it go. Some of you have planned, as I have to an extent. You've got your retirement statements. You've done the best you can. You lose quantities of money, so what? You just let it go. With the confidence that God is sovereign, and resting in the confidence that His will be done in all of our tomorrows. The promise of Isaiah 41:10, do not anxiously look about. I add, it's self-defeating. It's ruinous. It's unbelieving. It's trying to get at what is not ours in the first place to have. Do not anxiously look about, because our portion is the God who is related to us redemptively and providentially, in whose eyes, arguing lesser to greater, we're worth infinitely more than the birds of the field. That confidence and a Matthew 6:34, take in hand what God has given today, is the way the people of God deal with their doubts and fears about tomorrow. And brethren, whatever may come in the week ahead, in the months ahead, in a sense, we got to get over it and get on as the people of God, demonstrating to our dying world that Christ is who He claims to be, and that He makes a profound and everlasting difference in our lives. Well, let us pray. Father, surely we live in a generation beset by fears that cow and cripple men, by worries that tear their minds apart. Lord, I pray that we would resolve that in Christ we would be a different people. And with the assurance of your presence, the assurance of your faithful care of us, that we would address our fears, and that we would take in hand the opportunities and problems of today, leaving for tomorrow whatever shall unfold. We ask now your blessing on the balance of this day, especially upon the worship in the next hour. May we set aside our uncertainties and the threatening unknowns and give ourselves to being the new covenant house of prayer and proclamation that you called us especially to be on the Christian Sabbath. And I pray in the name of that one who by his own vicarious suffering has made it plain that we are worth more than the lilies of the field and the birds of the air. Amen.